of the living God. Well, once again, this evening we are continuing in our topical study of contentment, a Christian grace which is perhaps particularly elusive to Christians living in today's world. This grace of spiritual contentment, it's beautifully described by the psalmist David in verse 2 as a calmed and quieted soul. A calmed soul is literally a soothed soul. It's the opposite of being agitated, anxious, fearful, or stressed. And then a quieted soul is a soul that is at rest, free from inner turmoil, still before God, and waiting patiently upon Him. That's what Paul in Philippians 4 verse 7 calls the peace of God that passes all understanding. And which of us this evening can deny that our society's fast-paced life is marked by stress-filled homes and offices, not to mention church pews, all of which are on a quest for this inner calm and quiet? Witness the appeal of yoga and countless other therapies designed to bring deep, lasting spiritual contentment. And yet, as a culture, we still find it elusive. And that probably shouldn't surprise us, because we're living in a cultural Vanity Fair. It's difficult to calm and quiet our souls when we live with ever-present noise, music and social media and entertainment and the internet and all sorts of insistent reminders and alerts on countless electronic devices that fill our ears and drown out the voice of God's Word and Spirit. It's also difficult to be content in our hearts when there are very few places now to hide from that multi-million pound advertising industry that specializes in sponsoring covetousness in our hearts. The same culture that bids us be discontent is hardly going to provide us the secret of lasting contentment. But in this tiny little three-verse song in the Bible, God has supplied man in every age with His infallible answer to the quest for a calm and quiet soul. And in it, David the king declares that he, for one, has fulfilled this quest. He says, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." So we might ask, what's David's secret? How has he arrived at this place in his life that so many millions of people in our land simply can't arrive at? How has he managed to silence the inner turmoil and stress to find composure of spirit? Well, to answer that question, he penned this song. We might call it a song for the content, or perhaps a song for the discontent, who would like to be content. And he takes you by the hand this evening, and he shows you how you can ascend. It's a song of ascents to true contentment. We have three verses, and we have 3 points. First, the enemy of contentment in verse 1. Secondly, the art of contentment in verse 2. And third, the hope of contentment in verse 3. Let's begin then by thinking about the enemy of contentment from the first verse. David, as he often does in the Psalms, begins with an address to God. He says, "O Lord, my heart." O Lord, my heart. He's asking God to come to him and to scrutinize his heart, and he invites you and I to do the same thing. He's already learned, we might say, the first step towards contentment, which we talked about in this morning's sermon, that it's not going to be attained by external things, but it's going to be attained by a divinely supplied attitude of the heart. This is where you must begin. You must, as it were, lay yourself naked before God's probing eye and ask him to thoroughly examine your heart. Now, that might be a very uncomfortable examination for some of you this evening. But you need to bow with David in earnest prayer and say, O Lord, my heart, look at it. Scrutinize it, mold it, satisfy it, calm it, quiet it. I'm anxious. This done in the prayer that follows, David then renounces the great enemy of spiritual contentment. And that great enemy is spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. Look at verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. You see there's four things that the psalmist says he's not, or perhaps more accurately, things he is no longer. For one thing, he says, I am no longer lifted up. Secondly, no longer raised up high in his own eyes. Third, no longer dabbling in great things. And fourth, no longer dabbling in things too marvelous for him. And you see, each of these negatives describe different aspects of spiritual pride. And we could summarize them and say that spiritual pride really expresses itself in two basic ways, both of which fatally undermine this calm and quiet soul that God wants you, his child, to enjoy. The first of these is this. Pride is an overestimation of oneself. Pride is an overestimation of oneself. He says, my heart is not lifted up. David would not put himself up on a pedestal. Instead, he was humble about his station in life, even though he was a king. He remembered his place before God as a creature before his creator. And likewise, he says, my eyes are not raised too high. We have an equivalent English idiom. We say, I do not look down my nose at others. So we look down our noses and the Hebrews lift their eyes up, I suppose. But it's the same basic idea. The idea is that you not only see yourself as exalted, but you see others as unworthy, as somehow beneath you. And in contrast to all this, humility, says one writer, is honestly assessing ourselves in the light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. You see, it's the poor in spirit that are blessed, not the proud. Isaiah 66:2, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Pride is the overestimation of oneself, but it is also, secondly, an overestimation of one's skills. An overestimation of one's skills. In other words, thinking too highly of your own gifts and abilities and knowledge and discernment. Yeah, that's what he says in the second half of the verse. I do not occupy myself with things that are too great and too marvelous for me. And you see, spiritual pride shows itself by this occupying yourself with things too great or things too marvelous for you. In other words, to pour all of your time and your energy and your thoughts into things that are either beyond your grasp or beyond your control. And that, of course, in turn, turns into anxiety rather than contentment. Let me give you just a few examples of what I'm talking about. Here's number one. You occupy yourself with things too great, too marvelous, when you presume with your little finite mind to probe and analyze the infinitely deep things of God. You ever caught yourself doing that? Thomas Manton, the Puritan, says, "To presume to dive into or comprehend the counsels of God is an act of pride, because it is a presumption beyond man's ability." And you see, what he's saying to us there is we need to remember the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God, often summarized by Calvin's motto that the finite cannot possibly grasp the infinite. Now, of course, it's not that God is unknowable. It's not that we shouldn't study theology and deep theology. Our God has graciously condescended to reveal himself to us, to accommodate himself to our understanding. But we are doomed to intellectual frustration and inner turmoil if we think for one moment that we can put the infinite God into our own little mental boxes. Maybe you're someone who ties yourself in knots inside trying to get your head around the doctrine of the Trinity, the hypostatic union of Christ's human and divine natures, the sovereignty of God and how it relates to the responsibility of man. And quite frankly, sometimes maybe you feel a bit anxious because this is just so far beyond you. You can't find peace because you can't comprehend it. You're presuming with your finite mind to probe and analyze the infinitely deep things of God. Or here's another example. You occupy yourself with great and marvelous things when you question God's decrees and providences. When you question God's decrees and providences. Now, this is especially tempting when you face difficult providences, painful trials, sudden trials that come into your lives. And you say, why, God? Why are you letting this happen to me? And you become anxious. And a calm and quiet spirit seems impossible to attain. The answer to your concern is hidden in God's secret will, which is secret. You can't know it. Can't go there. But maybe you try anyway. Maybe you try to peer into God's secret counsels and presume to understand why God is doing this. And you wrestle with this problem until you're mentally and spiritually exhausted, instead of being content to trust the Lord, who says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And then there's a third example. You also occupy yourself with great and marvelous things when you become preoccupied with the unknown future. Am I speaking to someone here tonight? Are you someone that likes to get yourself tied in knots over the unknown future? Something that's constantly out of your reach. Something that is completely unknown, and yet you try to predict it, hoping against hope for your desired outcome, and you fret and you worry and you complain. Again, the opposite of this inner peace and contentment. So to summarize, David says these are all actually examples of spiritual pride, which is the enemy of spiritual contentment. And maybe this is true of somebody here this evening. You're overestimating yourself. You're presuming to grasp things too profound. And so you become disquieted and discontent in your soul. Anxious. Fearful. Stressed. When you attempt to control things over which in reality you know deep down you've no control at all. Well, my friends, in contrast to all this, the psalmist understands his limits. He doesn't think too well of himself. He doesn't think too well of his skills. As one writer puts it, He no longer aspires to be something which he isn't. He knows his station, that it is to bow before the sovereign Lord, acknowledging God's rule. The psalmist's ambitions have been molded to conform to those of the Lord. So, friends, if spiritual pride is the enemy of spiritual contentment, then humility is its best friend. And that is what we are to strive for. Humility brings you to peacefully submit to your proper place and station as a fallible creature, and to let God be the infallible creator that he is. Our default mode as Christians must be that of Psalm 139:6. Such knowledge, says the psalmist, is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And to be okay with that. To accept that. Is that true of you? Your attitude must be like that of Anselm of Canterbury in the 11th century, who famously wrote, "I do not seek, O Lord, to penetrate thy depths. I by no means think my intellect equal to them, but I long to understand in some degree thy truth, which my ear believes and loves. For I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but I believe that I may understand." That's what the psalmist is striving for. And that's what we must strive for as well. I believe that I may understand. And David, like Anselm, had to come to recognize his place before God, and it brought him lasting contentment. But like Paul, that we thought about this morning in Philippians 4, he hadn't just come to this place on his spiritual pilgrimage just all of a sudden. He didn't just wake up one morning and say, "Oh, I'm content today." That's not the way it works. Rather, we see that contentment is an art that has to be mastered with patience over time. So we want to move from the enemy of contentment to think secondly about this art of contentment, which is described for us in the second verse, the art of contentment. He says, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." Now we find King David describing his present contented state in more detail. He had been prideful. He had his eyes lifted up. He'd been proud. He'd been occupying himself with things too deep, too marvelous for him. But now, he says, "I have calmed and quieted my soul." Literally, he has composed his soul. He has composed his soul. He's no longer anxious or restless or stressed. He has regained his composure. But the question is, how did he do it? How did he do it? How has he mastered this art of contentment? Well, let me point out three things. For one thing, notice that the art of contentment is to be mastered by you. The art of contentment is to be mastered by you. Who is doing the composing and the quieting here? Well, from one perspective, the psalmist is, isn't he? "But I have calmed and quieted my soul." Notice that David didn't wallow in his discontented state and just passively wait for God to zap him with happy feelings. He did something about it. He took the initiative. He took hold of himself, like he did back in Psalm 43 we just sang. And he says to himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why so disquieted within me? Hope in God." We might say that he got a grip of himself before the face of the all-sufficient God. And when you find your soul restless and disquiet within you, you need to do the same thing. You need to take yourself in hand. You need to remind yourself of who God is and who you are. Get your life back into focus as David did. Let go of your pride. Let go in thinking you are sufficient for things that are just too difficult for you to grasp. And rest. Rest in the all-sufficiency of God. You are responsible to calm and to quiet your heart. But then, of course, from another perspective, God is the one that calmed and quieted David. Yes, the art of contentment is to be mastered by you, but secondly, the art of contentment is taught by God. It's taught by God. And this other perspective David explains with this beautiful simile. He tells us that the art of contentment is just like the art of weaning a baby. Okay? Second half of verse 2. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now, the purpose of this simile, of course, is to show what the soul of a content believer looks like a weaned child with its mother, where the weaned child, of course, represents the believer, and the mother represents God. Now, as any mothers here can probably tell us, I'll not presume to be an expert on this myself, I defer to my wife perhaps, but any mother here who has weaned a child will tell you that this is a discipline, that this thing doesn't just happen overnight. It takes time, okay? It takes time and patience and very frequently setbacks. David describes here the final result of the training. We picture this infant, okay? And the infant is sitting contentedly on his mother's knee without demanding to be fed. That's the picture. It's a lovely picture. But we all know this didn't just happen, okay? It didn't just happen. And you see, what I think the psalmist wants us to appreciate is the process that brought the child there. Let's unpack the image. What are the characteristics of unweaned babies, right? Some of you may know a few unweaned babies, okay? Maybe they feed on demand, okay? Understandably, they cry and they scream and they fuss until they get their mother's milk, and nothing else will satisfy them or content them. But what then are the characteristics of a weaned child? Well, the weaned child is content to wait for his mother to supply whatever food it needs. And, get this, at a time appointed by the mother, not the child. The mother is clearly in charge. The child has learned to submit. As one of the metrical versions puts it, as one that to his mother yields with soul subdued and mild. The child has learned its place and is content with it. And so the art of contentment is mastered by you. The art of contentment is taught by God. But thirdly, the art of contentment is a mark of Christian maturity. A mark of Christian maturity. Being weaned is a mark of maturity in nature and in spiritual matters as well. It takes time to wean a child, and it's the same with a believer. It is an aspect of the process of sanctification, and patience is needed. Patience is needed. You don't wean a child overnight, and you certainly don't master the art of contentment overnight either. Again, remember what we thought about this morning, Philippians 4:11. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I have learned how to be brought low and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul shows us, as we saw this morning, that God's weaning of his children isn't always a pleasant process, but also that it's a two-way process. You're weaned from something, but you are also weaned to something. You see that? You're weaned from having to understand those great and marvelous things that God has hidden from us. And you are weaned to a humble acceptance of your lonely station and lowly station and God's exalted station. You're weaned from getting your own way. And you're weaned to embracing God's perfect will for your life instead. Remember Jeremiah Burroughs, I quoted him this morning, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly discipline in every condition. But friends, there's more. You're weaned from the passing pleasures of this world, and you're weaned to finding your greatest pleasure in God and His Son. And only when we have been weaned from an idolatrous attachment to the things of this world will we be content and unfazed when God in His sovereign pleasure chooses to deprive us of them. You are weaned from your hunger for besetting sins, and you are weaned to a hunger for godliness instead. We had a friend who was trying to wean her daughter off a habit of nail biting. And so a chemist in town sold her a small bottle containing a bitter chemical compound aptly called Nail the Habit. I think you can still buy this, actually. And after coating each of her daughter's fingernails with this bitter chemical compound, the little girl soon found her habit so utterly distasteful that she finally gave it up altogether. Well, in the same way, friends, God has His ways and means of making your sins very, very distasteful to you, doesn't He? And He weans you from your sinful habits and your worldly addictions, and He shows you that lasting satisfaction is found in Him alone. So is God weaning you from something this evening? What's He weaning you from? What's He doing in your life? Weaning you by a gradual deprivation of those things that you thought you needed to truly be happy, to truly be content. The mother's milk is gradually replaced by solid food. And she introduces a new diet gradually, and the baby comes to eat the solids and then to neglect that which it once craved. And likewise, are you responding obediently to the Lord's weaning? Are you coming to view those things in this life that you once craved and fussed over as just immature and shallow? You ever find God doing that in your life? And you say, well, I can't believe I was so obsessed with that. How infantile that was. We'd consider a teenager drinking from a baby bottle a rather pathetic sight, I hope. Or perhaps a grown-up coming home from work to play with Fisher-Price toys. And I mean by himself, I don't mean having time with his kids, okay? We think that something's not quite right with that picture. But friends, how many of you here are deeply dissatisfied this evening? Really dissatisfied with your life? Because your contentment is gauged by how many of this world's toys you've acquired. Do you know what they are? Jesus wants to wean you of those things this evening. And maybe He's begun. Maybe you need to get with His program and submit happily to what He's doing. You're a holy people, Christian people, set apart. You're not creatures of this world anymore. Yes, you may use the things of this world. We're called to be salt and light in this world. You're called to do these things, yes, but not as those who are going to possess these things forever. That's why we read earlier from 1 Timothy 6:6. That godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out of it. And having food and clothing with these, let us be content. What is your contentment in this life rest upon? What do you put your hope in? David closes by pointing you to the only place that true contentment can be found. He's shown us the enemy of contentment, that's spiritual pride. And He's shown us the art of contentment. It's like weaning a child. And finally and thirdly, He brings us then to the promise of contentment in verse 3. The promise of contentment. Verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. David began in verse 1 with an appeal to God, the searcher of hearts. And now he concludes with an appeal to Israel, with an appeal to the church, to you and me. He wants us to learn from his testimony, from his spiritual pilgrimage, from pride to humility, from restlessness and anxiety to a calm and quieted soul. Where is the promise of contentment to be found? Or more precisely, with whom is it to be found? And he tells us, hope in the Lord, in the Lord. You want to be free from pride and filled with lasting contentment. But how can you possibly say with David, Lord, my heart is not lifted up, nor my eyes raised too high? Didn't it occur to us this evening, as we're thinking about this, that to say these words is to be guilty of pride? As soon as I say, Lord, I'm not prideful, well, that's a pretty prideful thing to say, isn't it? Whenever we declare our humility, we divest ourselves of the very humility that we are professing. And if you're honest, were you to write this psalm, it would have to go like this. Lord, my heart is lifted up. My eyes are raised too high. I do occupy myself with great matters and with things too great for me. Surely I have neither calmed nor quieted my soul. Unlike a weaned child with his mother, unlike a weaned child is my soul within me. But the good news this evening, the promise of lasting contentment lies with a man who can sing the words of this song with complete integrity before God. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian this evening, you are clothed with his righteousness by faith, and you can sing these words as well in him. Are you lying when you sing this song? No, you're not. You're expressing it as a confession of who you are declared to be in Christ in justification and who you are becoming in Christ in sanctification. Paul says you were predestined to this, to be conformed to the image of God's Son, the one who perfectly humbled himself even to the death on the cross, Jesus Christ, the seed of the Psalms author David, who is the epitome of the man described here. So next time you're discouraged by the lack of this elusive grace of contentment in your life, remember the Lord's promise to sanctify his Israel. O Israel, hope in the Lord, in the Lord. Remember this when you feel frustrated at how slow that sanctification seems to be. O Israel, hope, David says. Literally in the Hebrew, O Israel, wait. The verb means to wait upon with patient endurance, to wait expectedly for a promised outcome. Israel, the church, you and I were to realize that this process will take time. It will take a lifetime, to be exact, from this time forth and even forevermore. But he will certainly, steadily, and absolutely wean you from this world day by day, so that all your desire will be for the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And you will find it to be just as he promised. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Amen.